Luke chapter 16. We'll work as we do, verse by verse, beginning at verse 14. Like the last time, I want to make some maybe more prefatory remarks than usual. It was especially necessary to do that last time. I want you to know, if you're interested, obviously the message has been posted on sermon audio, but the illustration of the unjust steward, I have reduced it to just under 14 minutes and put it under an audio message series that I've been running there with the transcript at that site, Sermon Audio website. The series is called A Word in a Hurry. Everybody's in such a hurry, and I've been there and thought about those that commute back and forth. Not necessarily the longer commutes, but I was hoping to reach those that are in cities and just darting across the way. And these messages run generally about five minutes on average. There are 23 of them now, and 20 minutes, I think, maximum. But the idea is to communicate certain truths of God's Word as briefly as I can. And this study in chapter 16, those first verses, I thought were so enjoyable to study that I thought to reduce it as much as I could to be a blessing to others. Very, very few understand this, what's called a parable, this illustration of the unjust parable, unjust steward, correctly. I do think it is true what we've come to understand now, and I attribute that not by any sense of my own, but I do attribute it to the working of the Spirit of God. He promised to work in us and to teach us all things which Christ spoke. These are those things, and we should be able to understand them. It's going to take some work sometimes. It's going to take prayer. It's going to take faithfulness to hit the book. You're not just necessarily going to get it by randomly popping open a book every now and then. You're going to need to hit it. You're going to need to hit it faithfully. If you want to know, you will. You will. But this understanding, I didn't have 2 weeks ago. And I've studied this book probably more than any other book in the Bible, the book of Luke. I've never understood it this way before. What the Lord said when he directed these words to his disciples. And that is what? Jesus said in verse 9, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." I want you to remember, I'm doing this again because the thought ties with the next that we're considering now. In another illustration, it's connected. First, that the stewardship was changing. That's what it's all about. It's the illustration of the unjust steward. The stewardship is changing from Israel, national Israel, to another. Second, making friends of the mammon of unrighteousness informed these Jewish disciples in such a way that they would graciously deal with others of the Lord's debtors. So all they got to do is just understand who they are. And they're going to be the ones to whom the stewardship of God comes. So they're looking beyond the nation of Israel to another. That's what the Lord's moving them to in their minds. Third, once this comes about, and it will, when ye fail, it's positively going to come to pass. When it does, you're to come into those places where that stewardship is. Together, to sum it up, it means that the Lord shall lead the Jewish disciples so that they begin to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And in the time to come, they must leave their homeland and join themselves to these Gentile disciples, which now will make up that church, which will be predominantly Gentile from that time forward until Christ comes. That's what this is about. And what? What's the end of that? And there serve the Lord as one, both Jew and Gentile together, until Christ comes. That's the sum of that illustration. We come now to the second division of this chapter. Jesus, you'll notice immediately, turns his attention back to the Pharisees. We want to pay attention to these kinds of details. They help us to learn some things that are being communicated. In the last lesson, I ended with verse 13. But it could be, you'll see a paragraph mark there, because the translators understood that there was a change of the audience, the topic. I think it's a pivotal verse. It could be that Christ in that moment directed those remarks to both the disciples and to the Pharisees, which he is anticipating to correct. That in beyond question, the Pharisees thought that they were serving God. What did verse 13 say? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. He says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. It's beyond question that the Pharisees thought that they were serving God. But clearly, by what Jesus will say, they did no such thing. They were enslaved to the lusts of the flesh, to lusts for earthly riches. The mammon that the Lord referenced. And that's precisely what the second division of this chapter tells us of them. They were covetous. I believe this chapter, the remaining part, divides into three parts. First, in verse 14, you're going to see that the Pharisees mock Christ. They deride him. Why? Because of what he just said to his disciples. Connect the thought. They deride Christ. They were there as well. And they heard what he said. And they took exception to what he was telling them. Second, Jesus censures the Pharisees for resisting the will of God. But it goes on anyway. And that's kind of the point of some of this that we'll read about. And last, Jesus warns the Pharisees of certain and everlasting judgment coming in verses 19 through 31. So, in verse 14, and the Pharisees also, who were covetous. This is very interesting because covetous here isn't the word that usually means has an inordinate affection for things. He just comes right out and tells them. The word means they love their silver. They're lovers of silver. They were covetous. It's the same, but it gets down to an issue of their covetousness. They loved money. When they heard all these things, they derided him. It's translated in other places as mocked him. The word of God, our Lord said, it makes a reference here in black, it's not in red. So the word of God says they were covetous. Covetousness manifests in many ways. And here it's revealed in those that have an inordinate love for amassing to themselves money. This marks the issue that the Pharisees took against Christ's illustration. It's true that Christ's charge as unfaithful stewards applied to them all, disciples and Pharisees, the whole nation. But the Pharisees took exception to Christ's commandment to do what? To make friends of the mammon of unrighteousness. I think they understood some of what Christ was telling them, saying to his disciples. It's not the first time. It's been that way. Christ's doctrine contradicted the whole mindset of the Pharisees. Frankly, Christ was completely unknown to them. And in their mind, Israel didn't need the kind of salvation that Jesus worked. Because to them, Israel wasn't unfaithful stewards of God. To them, it must have seemed to be misguided zeal on the part of the disciples to begin to apply themselves and use their means to such an end with the goal of coming into another stewardship apart from this beloved nation. To them, it was out of the question that Israel would be cast out of the stewardship of God. To them, none of this made any sense whatsoever. So they did what folks like them do when confronted with an issue that they simply cannot understand. They mock. They'll do the same thing to you. Because you believe the word of God and you speak the words of truth, they can't withstand the wisdom that you speak, so they resort to deriding you, mocking you. You're a bunch of fools, they'll think and say. They do. They did it with Christ, they did it with his disciples, and they're going to continue to do it with his people. It was easier to ridicule Christ because they never prevailed against his doctrine to prove him wrong. They couldn't. Every attempt that they made failed flat. And he said unto them, Jesus did, you are they which justify yourselves before men. Christ corrected them sharply. Listen, they're right. Even when God says they're wrong. Though what they did appeared outwardly to be righteous, a righteous cause. No matter what they did, because it opposed the will of God, it was unrighteous. They find themselves resisting the unchangeable will of God. In verses 15 through 18. So what? He goes on. God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. What is that? What is it that is highly exalted by men but the worship of other gods? It's that simple. Covetousness is idolatry. And we are warned as the people of God by the Apostle Paul, the Spirit moving him to write in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. So be warned as the people of God. Of course, we can expect them to be covetous, but we need to be guarded against every time that it might rise up in our lives. He said, mortify, put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, which for which things sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. And I can assure us, as the people of God, we will be chastened when we take up these things in our lives, and we will not put them away. Covetousness, things that are highly exalted to men, is to put something, someone, anyone in the place of God. Anything or anyone that takes the affections and devotion from God is an idol. No one, we just read, don't fool yourselves, can serve God and mammon at the same time. It's one or the other. So we are to put it away. But the Pharisees could not. Disciples can't either. They can't serve both. It's one or the other. The Pharisees couldn't do anything but. If Christ is not first in their lives, it was because they put something else there to take His place. And if He's not considered first in the decisions that we make, if He's not the first love of our hearts, above everything, we aren't serving Him. We have stooped to serve something or someone else other than God. So verse 16, Jesus continuing, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it, or all are forced into it. I may not have the right understanding about it, but I'm going to tell you what I believe it means. The word presses is translated from a Greek word that is in other places of the Bible. The word violence. It is my opinion that this verse communicates the idea that while it's true, if we keep the thoughts connected here, that while it is true that many, that is, All that came into the kingdom of God continue to enter according to the will of God, but not without strong contradictions and oppositions by so-called religious folks and political ruling classes, as we refer to the nation of Israel. They continue to press in spite of them, because it's the will of God. Christ is simply stating the nature of the opposition, and that the will of God continues essentially uninterrupted. Though hatred increases and violence is threatened, all that believe that Jesus is the Christ continue to come to Him, repenting of their sins, receiving believers' baptism, and following after Him. And what's happening? In spite of the Pharisees' opposition, the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes, the masses continue to come to Christ. So he goes on in verse 17. It's the unstoppable will of God. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass. I mean, to go out of existence. It'd be easier for everything to just go out of existence than for one tittle of the law to fail. It's that sure. Christ tells them that every word of God is true. Every prophecy shall be fulfilled. Every promise and every threat that God has given shall be kept. The truths Christ taught remained unchanged. For example, why does he bring this up at this point? Because the Pharisees are saying something totally contradictory to what God's word said. Whosoever, the illustration the Lord would give here, against the Pharisees, whosoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whosoever marries her that is put away from her husband commits adultery. Here Christ raises the issue of divorce, not to teach the topic of divorce. At this moment, there are other places you can do that. I'm not going to do that because that's not the point here. But to show how the Pharisees had contradicted the word of God with their tradition. Matthew 5:31. He said so. It has been said. Who's been saying this? They're the ones that are saying this. Whosoever they say, and they're saying it as if God's word says it. But it does not. He says, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. Boom. It's over. It's that easy, right? No. We got to remember what God said about this. We better put our finger on the chapter and verse and look at it for ourselves, rather than taking the opinions of very religious men as the gospel. But I say to you, whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, commits adultery. That's what the word of God said. And they contradicted it with their tradition. No matter what men say to the contrary, and this is the point, the truth of God remains unchanged. Amen. Christ essentially tells them, say what you will, do what you do, the judgment of God is unchanged. Isaiah 55:10-11. It's a couple of verses worth marking in your Bibles. Isaiah prophesied, he says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. What? So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. No matter what you say and do, this is what will take place. Since God has charged Israel with unfaithfulness, it is sure that Israel has what? Been unfaithful. Why? We could easily come to that conclusion. If he would have his elect to prepare in the days ahead to leave their homeland, and that and in the same verse, same manner in which he commanded them to do so, if they do that, and they will, they've done what the Lord would have them to do. To do otherwise, for them to have not done it, but they will, because God's word said, for them to have done otherwise would have been unbelief on their part. So what? The Pharisees mocked. And there are those who shall receive the, and this is what we're coming to, righteous judgment of God when the time comes. The illustration which follows sets before the Pharisees the warning of coming and everlasting punishment should they remain in unbelief. And that's what we have here. This verse 31, let me read it. He brings them to this issue, and of course we'll finish with it. Jesus said to these Pharisees, if they will not hear Moses, illustration, the rich man had said such to Abraham, and he's responding, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And that's the crux of the matter. The Pharisees did not believe Moses. Therefore, they could not believe Christ. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus told them to search the scriptures. For in them ye think ye have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. Verse 44. How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you as already, even Moses, in whom you think you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. For he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? And they didn't. So they're a witness to themselves. Christ sets before the Pharisees the counterpart to that which he spoke to the disciples. There is a relationship of the second illustration to the first. In the first, Christ instructed his disciples to deal beneficently. I want you to notice this. Beneficently with others. Show grace to others of the Lord's debtors so that they might be received into those places which shall receive the stewardship. Which stewardship was once Israel's. In the second illustration, Christ cites the Pharisees' neglect of God's word and their abuse of God's people. So not only will these suffer being cast out of the stewardship, they're going to receive at the end of all this for their unbelief, certain and everlasting punishment. Whereas the faithful shall enter into everlasting rest and be comforted. So verse 19 begins, I want to emphasize again, This is not a parable. It is an illustration of historical figures. Look, I said that the last time, and if you don't believe me, that's fine. I take issue with the point it says, a certain man. In this case, a certain rich man. If it says like the last time, we said a parable of a certain man, then we have a certain man that's being used in a parable. And this is an illustration of real figures. And I checked to find out if there were any other parables that used real people, for example, and there were none. We have a man that's called a beggar, whose name is Lazarus. We have Abraham's name. We have Moses' name. And I can tell you, I have a good reason to understand why he didn't name the rich man. I think it was the wisdom of God. So here, there was a certain rich man. He knows who they are. It's very likely they know who he is referring to when he gets to the next one. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar, means a poor man, named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Lazarus was a poor man, and therefore he begged for another to help him in his destitute state. And desiring to be fed, and by this example, illustration, he never was. Not one time did this rich man reach out to help this poor beggar here, Lazarus. He desired just to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. A real historical event citing two real people, the rich man and Lazarus. These two men were in close proximity to each other. They met at the gate, very likely, every single day. Lazarus desired to eat the crumbs which came from the rich man's table. Crumbs which fell to the ground, that the dogs would eat. That's all he desired. It's not said that the rich man ever reached out to help Lazarus, to so much as give him those crumbs that he has hoped to receive. Now, the purpose for the illustration is to show the certainty of judgment that shall come upon these two. These who, like the Pharisees, who continue in unbelief, discounting, rejecting, and opposing the truth of the Word of God. In verse 22, it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died also and was buried. There's nothing said about what came of, notice, Lazarus' body. It was very likely put into some common grave, for been set aside for poor people. But notice how, but more important than how his earthly body was treated after he died, we're told what became of Lazarus after. We're told about Lazarus' transport from earth to a place of comfort by an heavenly host of God. He was transported in a moment of time to the bosom of Abraham. Wherever Abraham was, Lazarus was brought there. But on the other hand, it is noted that the rich man was buried. You can imagine the fanfare they had then. The ceremony and probably hired all sorts of mourners. You've seen these kinds of things before. His burial was notably put in Scripture. It mentioned it here. But there's nothing about what came of him after. How he got to where he was coming. The place where Abraham, I have some opinions about that. I'll let that go for the time being. But moving into verse 23, in hell, the rich man, one blink, he was here. And in the other blink, he's here in this place. In hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, I know he recognized Abraham that he'd never seen, but he also recognized Lazarus that he had seen. Here he is in a place of torment, and Lazarus laying in Abraham's bosom, being comforted. Each man at that time came to a place of their death, which was for the souls which had died prior to the resurrection of Christ, into what I believe is the heart of the earth, a place referred to as hell, or Hades, or the grave. Wherever it was, it is said that they could see across the way at that time to the other side and recognize others. In this place of torment, the rich man had recognized Abraham, whom he'd never seen in his lifetime. And we can account for that by another scripture in Luke 9:33, when it's very interesting that when Christ our Lord was glorified, there were three with him, Peter, James, and John, and they saw two others with him who weren't glorified, but they were with him, and they saw them and knew who they were. In Luke 9:33, Moses and Elias. Now I want you to understand, it was not being rich that condemned the rich man. It was not being poor that commended the poor man. No, that's not it at all. And I think it adds something to this when we think about it. The states of each of these men, each of that they lived in, was the Lord's chosen means for proving what was in their hearts. The illustration could have as easily been turned the other way around. But here's the implication. That the rich man knew Lazarus during his lifetime and despised him. And that very likely because he was righteous, a righteous man, even in this state that he was in. And he was a child of God. It is to be noted that the rich man knew who Lazarus was when he saw him laying in Abraham's bosom. So I think it lends to the idea that he lived among men. He chose to show no mercy when he was there. When he was living among men, he showed no mercy or chose to help this one named Lazarus in his time of desperation. It is against this maltreatment that Lazarus bore his sufferings in a way that glorified God. Thus it's mentioned in Scripture. At least this much we can glean by, can be gleaned by anyone who will give enough consideration to this portion of God's word. It would be a serious perversion of God's word to suggest that it was wrong to be rich and necessarily righteous to be poor. It's not so. But here, the rich man continues He sees Abraham across the way, and he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And it means he is in great sorrow. Now it's the rich man that has come into an hopeless and desperate condition, which hopelessness Lazarus never came into. Even in his worst state, he knew there was something better ahead of him because of Christ, the hope he had in God's word. He knew that. He always had the hope of the glory that was before him. The rich, notice, he's resigned to this place of perdition. He doesn't give any indication of the hope for ever being delivered from this terrible place of suffering. Did you notice it? Yeah. Get me out of this place. He doesn't say that. He simply wants that one that he recognized to dip his finger in the water and just touch his tongue to comfort him just that little bit. And he's denied it for a couple of reasons. He wanted Abraham to send Lazarus on a mission of mercy. But it's too late for mercy. Something which he'd never once shown to Lazarus when he laid suffering at his gate every day until he died. What a change in their state after they died. There are two reasons why Abraham couldn't grant the rich man's request. First, it's unreasonable. He says, but Abraham said, what, son? See, this was an Israelite. He was related to him by birth, but not by a new birth. He had a physical relationship. He was a descendant of Abraham. And Abraham said it, son. Remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. Two reasons why nothing will be done for this rich man. It's unreasonable. You live mercilessly. You showed no mercy to my son in the faith of Christ, to this one, of my child. Now you receive no mercy. God is not mocked. And beside this, he goes on, reason two. Between us and you, there is a great gulf, Greek chasm, fixed. It has been set. It cannot be changed. It is established. It is steadfast. It is strong. There's this great gulf fixed so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot. Neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So the second reason, it's impossible. This is irrevocable. It's an irrevocable decree established by God. This is that judgment which God guaranteed to every soul that remains in the original state of unbelief. So in verse 27, well, since that's not possible, how about this? He said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. As if the warnings he had received in his lifetime were insufficient. Do more to warn my brothers about this place, Not enough was done. Is that true? It is not. He shows by that the continued disdain for the truth of the Word of God. He says, do more. What more could God have done? Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, that wasn't enough for me. It should have been. Nay, Father Abraham, in effect what the rich man confesses is that what had been done wasn't enough. All the goodness of God that would lead men to repentance wasn't enough. All of the Word of God, all that Word which God gave to the nation of Israel through Moses wasn't enough. All the history of Israel recorded and their acts in the Word of God, it wasn't enough. All the testimonies of the prophets, all the sayings of the wise men, none of it was enough. But it was enough to charge them with unbelief and condemn them to an eternity in the torment of flames. All that have ever come to Christ found His Word sufficient to warn them away from sin, to flee from the wrath of God which was coming, and which is coming against sinners, and to come to Christ, to the Christ of God as the Savior of the world. This rich man and all that perish rejected the witness of God against him. I want you to turn in Romans chapter 1. We're going to read a few verses and drop down a couple of times to keep it brief. But this is the mindset of the sinner without Christ. And yes, the Pharisee had the same. The invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world, in verse 20, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. Even the revelation that they received from the Lord in the natural realm, they perverted. They made it like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Verse 25. Who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They lose the capacity to discern between right and wrong. And I'll tell you what, it's a rabbit, but that's exactly where we are today. They can't discern right and wrong. They don't know what's up and down anymore. That's why you see all this stuff going on, where it don't matter if a man goes into a woman's room and a woman into a man's room. It just doesn't matter anymore because there's no such thing to them. They can't discern it. It's amazing how these things happen. But he gave them over to a reprobate mind. That's what you see taking place. Full bore today. And it's moving them to the end where there's a judgment coming. They'll be judged for these things. What? To do those things which are not convenient. Why, frankly, it's insane. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, you see it? who knowing it, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And I tell you what, they make a joke out of it. Yeah. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do it with them. Well, what? What about this one? What about sinners in particular without Christ? He would not hear the word of God. And here these Pharisees are mocking Christ at this very moment, who shall recall these very words when they also come into the very same place where this rich man is. The rich man continues. Why, they'll believe if one went unto them from the dead. Really? He says they'll repent. No, they won't. I'll tell you what, in their lifetime, Jesus would raise from the dead a dear friend of his who had died by the same name. His name was Lazarus. I want you to understand what they did after he raised him from the dead. In John chapter 11, verse 53, notice that. I give you one verse. It's enough to tell you everything about their hearts. From that day forward, that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. They didn't believe. What did they do when Jesus himself raised from the dead? They hired soldiers to lie. Did they believe? They did not. And this is afterwards. After this rich man had lifted up his eyes in hell being in torment. These things took place and they still rejected him. The rich man would not hear, and the Pharisees, if God didn't work in their hearts, will not hear either. And he said unto him, Abraham did, he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. And here's the major point of the discussion that Christ brings to them. If they will not hear, if they will not obey, if they will not believe Moses and the prophets who spoke of Christ, certainly they will not hear and obey and believe in him, even if he were to raise from the dead. And what? They shall receive their judgment, a real judgment, a real place of torment for eternity, an unchanging place of torment. Why didn't they believe? Because they, like all men in Adam, are dead in sins. Why do any believe? Because they, like all men in Christ, receive the gift of grace to live and believe. Grace is the word. Though God came from glory to earth and lived as a man, we know it. Though he came and lived as a man among men, demonstrated the great power of God. He healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He gave sight to the blind. He caused the lame to walk. And he raised the dead. It's not enough to effect a change in the heart of sinners. Except God work efficiently to impose upon the sinner his divine nature, no matter what miracle working power is demonstrated, they will not believe. Never will. But if God does, created one a new heart, he gives him a new disposition, he'll certainly see Christ as the Son of God, come to save sinners, though they never see a single miracle. In John 20, verse 29, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me. He wasn't believing. Listen, this is one of the Lord's people. He is a disciple of Christ. He had been following him at all where he went. He'd seen the miracles, but this to Thomas was just too much. Well, Thomas, because you've seen me, and Jesus, so he appears to him. He said, I won't believe unless I put my hands in his side and touch the prints in his hands. So Jesus did appear. Look, I believe it was Mary Magdalene, possessed of seven devils. She didn't have to see. She believed. And she came back with the report that he was raised from the dead, and they didn't believe her. And Jesus appears to him now. He says, because you've seen me, thou hast believed. Thomas had in him life, eternal life. He had the life of Christ already. But that's not the issue here. But what he did was let his eyes govern his faith so that he refused to believe that his Lord had raised from the dead except he see him with these eyes. But Jesus goes on to say, blessed are they. John's seeing down history, all of those that will come to Christ who have never seen him with their eyes. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly Jesus did in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these are written. They are written where? In the Word of God. That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. In other words, you'll live as he would have you to live. Proof that you have everlasting life. The Pharisees have before them certain everlasting judgment, as does every sinner who does not believe that Christ came to save sinners. But if we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, we shall, no matter what transpires in our lives, no matter what we do, but we ought to live for him, but no matter what, we shall live blessed forever in the presence of God. His people want to live for him. They rejected him. They would have nothing to do. They didn't like what they heard him say. What are you telling these men? You're telling them to go away from here? What's going on? This is insane. They can't hear anything that he says. And they have an end, a sure end, for all eternity. Thank you for your attention.